O awesome Lord, as your children gathered here in Zion tonight, we do rejoice with joy that you are the Lord over all, and that all things are being put beneath the feet of Jesus Christ, and that he shall one day return to judge and to rule, and that we have this blessed hope to look forward to. Lord, please, prepare us for that day. Give us grace, Lord, to be found worthy on the day of your appearing. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you, urge you, that real Christianity is of the heart. Real Christianity is of the heart. We believe in heart religion, don't we? The real Christianity is a change of heart deep within. Our hearts of stone are turned into hearts of flesh by God's Spirit. And we have new sanctified hearts, and they're full of holy urges, affections, longings, desires for God deep within us. Longings that have been turned from sin to love, to loving God and to others. And in real Christianity, in a real Christian, your mind, your will, your emotion, your soul is being renewed day by day in the image of Christ. Real Christianity just grips you within, and you feel it, and you know it. Is that the kind of Christianity that you have in your life? That it's changed your heart? If I had to make the argument that real Christianity is of the heart, I think I would present Paul's letter to the Philippians as part of my evidence. Because this letter just comes straight out of Paul's heart. It's a personal, heart-to-heart communication from a pastor to the people that he loves. And again, I hope it struck you as we heard chapter 1 again. The letter's just full of Paul's affections, his longings. Again and again, he speaks about the longings of his heart to go and be with Christ. His longing to be a better Christian, to be complete, to be perfect. His longing for the church to grow and to prosper in faith, and that Christians would grow in holiness and the knowledge of God. It's these deep longings of the heart that are the real root and the real evidence of faith in the heart. And we saw last Sunday the great joy of the Apostle Paul. He had this joy in his heart when he prayed for the Philippians because of the greatness of the gospel. And he knew that it had come and had seized them and it was at work in their lives. Well, tonight I want us to consider the next few verses 6 and 7. And ask again what they show us about the heart of this great apostle. And I put it to you that what they show us tonight is that Paul was a man with a confident hope. He had a great, confident hope. He says about these Philippian Christians, I am confident, I am assured that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now what is Paul saying? He's saying he's confident that the Philippians will indeed be saved on the day of Christ. He's saying he's confident that when judgment day comes, they will be saved. The day of Christ is the day of his appearing, his second coming. And he feels sure, he has a confident hope, that these Philippian Christians will be found to be there in the kingdom of heaven. Confidence, a sure hope, they will be there in heaven. A deep assurance, a confidence of their salvation. But even more specifically, he has a confident hope that they will all be there. He has a confident assurance that all these Christians will be there. It's emphasized in his words. It is right for me. It's right for me to think this of you all. You all are partakers with me of grace. So you see, he has this great abounding assurance, this confidence, they will all be saved. And what I want us to do tonight is just try to untangle this statement very carefully, because I believe this statement by Paul has been misunderstood by many Christians. First, because this was an extraordinary hope. And then, secondly, that there are two causes for this hope, two reasons for this hope, this confidence he has. And they are, he knows the foundation and the fruit of their salvation. But first, I mean, this is an extraordinary confidence, isn't it? This is an extraordinary hope. What an incredible thing for Paul to say to this church. Just how can Paul be so confident? How could he have such a sure hope that they will all be saved in the end? How on earth could Paul know that? How can he know that they will persevere to the end? And more than that, he says that this work of Christ within them will be complete until the day of Christ. Now, he doesn't just say it will be complete on the day of Christ. He says it will be complete until the day of Christ. Now, what's the difference? Now, he's not just saying that they'll be complete in their salvation and as Christians on the final day, as if the work is going to culminate there. No, he's saying that there's a sense in which it is complete now and complete in them, and is going to be complete in them every single day until then. So it's actually the most remarkable statement. Now, of course, how can that be? Well, of course, we believe that in Christ we are complete. In him we have our full salvation. It is all in him. But also in us, subjectively, there's a sense in which we can have a growing completeness. A growth in faith. A growth in love. Picture it like this. Our souls start off as Christians as little jugs. God can fill it up with faith and grace and love and make us complete. But then we can be expanded as Christians in our capacity to love more, in our capacity to do more, to be more complete. And so we can grow again and be more filled with love and grace and good works. And so on. What he's saying to them is, I'm saying that at every point of this stage of your growth, I've got confidence you're going to be walking as complete Christians, walking in Christ, enjoying all that Christ is. So what an incredible thing for him to say with confidence that they're going to grow and grow and grow until the day of Christ and be saved. That's an amazing thing to say to a church, isn't it? Because, as a contrast, just consider how often the New Testament warns us about the danger of falling away. Much of the New Testament is written to Christians to help us avoid falling away. Again and again, the scriptures warn us, it is possible to start the Christian life, to profess faith in Christ, start following him, to join a church, be baptized, to partake of the means of grace, to do good works for the Lord, to really experience spiritual blessings, and yet still fall away and leave the faith. We've got examples in the New Testament of those who start out as Christians only to fall away. Of course, we've got the example of Judas, who worked miracles, one of the 12, who walked with Christ in the flesh, and yet he fell away. To Timothy, Paul writes about a disciple named Demas, saying, he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So evidently, there's a man who was even working in ministry with Paul and turned back. Paul warns the Ephesian elders in his speech in Acts 20. From among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. So So clearly in the teaching of Paul, he sees that there is a real danger that Christians may apostatize and turn back. And the New Testament is just full of exhortations and warnings not to, and encouragements to keep going. Consider the warnings in Hebrews. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of this rest. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of God? You understand, these are not make-believe warnings. As our confession would say, the elect will savingly persevere. But that's a two-edged sword, isn't it? The way that you show that you are elect is by persevering. These are all real warnings that Christians who profess Christ, who follow him, can appear to be genuine, can indeed fall away from Christ with terrible consequences. Revelation tells us the reward of heaven is for those who overcome, those who persevere. Or consider how often the Lord Jesus gave us these warnings. He warns us about this danger in the parable of the sower. Some were sown on stony ground. When they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. And afterward, when trouble comes or persecution, they stumble. Some are like seed among thorns. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, springs up, chokes their faith. Or consider the parable of the vine, where Jesus says, I'm the true vine, my Father the true vine dresser. And he warns that there will be those who seem to belong to him, but who, because of their unfruitfulness, will be discarded. He said, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire. No fruit of repentance or holiness, out they go. And as we heard this morning, in the Sermon on the Mount, we're warned that Christians can deceive themselves. He says, there will be many who will say to me, Lord, Lord, who truly believe they are Christ. But on judgment day, they will hear him say, depart from me, all you who work lawlessness. I never knew you. So, when you have so many warnings and exhortations, so many examples in Scripture, that those who might be Christians can fall away, how can Paul be so confident that all these Philippians will abound in Christ and persevere? I'm sure we can all give sad examples from our own lives of Christians we've known who've turned their back on Christ. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So how can Paul be so confident? This is why it's so extraordinary. And what it means for you and for me is, how can we be assured of our salvation? How can we hope to have a confidence like Paul has? If there's so many dangers around us, how do we know we can be saved? Is it possible to have such a confident hope? Well, what we see in the Scripture is that there are two reasons Paul is so confident. Two causes for his confidence. And they are, he knows the foundation of their salvation and the fruit of it in their lives. And what I want to try to drive home to you is that we need to understand both. And that we have to hold both together to have a true assurance of salvation. We need to understand there's a reason for his confidence given in verse 6. The foundation of their salvation. That it is by grace from start to finish. But then also the reason given in verse 7. That he sees the fruit of salvation in them. He sees their good works. Paul is so confident because he sees, because he knows the truth of grace, but he sees the proof of fruits. So just consider with me first in verse 6, his great confidence comes out of the foundation of faith. We are saved by grace. That it is the Lord working in us from start to finish. This is why Paul's so confident. He knows that salvation is by grace. Jesus saves to the uttermost his people. He knows that he who has begun a good work will surely complete it. That salvation is God's gracious gift working in us. He draws us to himself with grace that is there before we're even aware of it. He works in our understanding, enlightening us to the truth so that we don't just give an assent to it, but we're convicted by the truth. And he stirs up our consciences. He humbles us and brings us to repentance. This is how he works within us. He convicts us of sin. He gives us new life by the Spirit as a gift of free grace. He puts faith in our hearts. He energizes us to work out our salvation, to grow in faith. He animates us by grace to do the will of God. He keeps us by grace when we are tempted by sin or despair. And he will ultimately perfect us and bring us into his kingdom. All by grace. The merit is God's. The power is God's. We owe everything for salvation from beginning to end to this mighty grace of God. Isn't this the most wonderful of things? It's all by his power working in us. And so our confidence comes from this foundation, from humbly relying on the grace that's in Jesus from start to finish. And this grace in the Lord Jesus is so great. It lacks nothing that you need. He's provided the perfect atonement for sin. He lives forever to pray for you. He loves you as his own flesh and bones. All grace and truth resides in him, the very fullness of God. He's got all wisdom, power, willingness, love. He's a faithful Savior who says, no one can snatch my sheep out of my hand. Those whom he calls, he justifies. Those whom he justifies, he sanctifies. Those whom he sanctifies, he glorifies. And this is why we can be confident in our salvation, because it's all of him, it's all in him, by his grace. And this is surely the foundation of Paul's great confidence. But the second truth, like the second side, the other side of a coin, is equally important. Genuine Christians are known by their works. Where grace is in the heart, it is worked out with fear and trembling. The scripture promises of such abounding grace is the promise to those who truly believe. It's a promise for those in whom Christ has truly begun a good work. How do we know that we are genuine? By the proof of what we see in our lives. Those who have real living faith, not dead faith, have a faith that works by love. So how do we know that we can be genuine? We need this second thing, the fruit of salvation. By our works, we give evidence. And it's because Paul sees this evidence that he's so confident. He says, look, I'm so confident you're partakers of grace, verse 7. And the word partakers there is this same wonderful word that we've been looking at all along. Fellowship. Koinonia. He knows that they're fellowshipping with him in true grace because of their works for the gospel. He knows them by their fruit. Just what were these works that gave him such confidence? Well, three things. He's confident because they have stood with Paul in his imprisonment and in his defense of the gospel and in the confirmation of the gospel. Do you notice they're all centered on the gospel? That first, They stood with Paul. They fellowshipped with Paul in his imprisonment. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that they suffered for Christ as Paul suffered. They were persecuted as he was for the gospel. They were willing to suffer for the gospel of Christ. If you look at verses 29 to 30, Paul says the same thing, that they too were being persecuted, going through conflict and struggle, just as he was. But that they were boldly, without compromise, proclaiming Christ in defiance of the world, willing to suffer loss for him. Think back to what we saw in the account in Acts, how the church in Philippi was born in persecution, with Paul and others thrown in jail. And yet they were staying true, not denying Christ. And the other way they stood with him is that they sent gifts to help him in prison. That they supported him, they prayed for him, they cared for him. Chapter 4 tells us they sent a sacrificial gift to help feed and clothe him, which cannot have been an easy thing to do in their time and with the distance. So it's another way actually of saying what the Lord Jesus told us in the parable of the sheep and the goats. How were the sheep made known apart from the goats, the true from the false? They ministered to suffering saints, even those in prison. They clothed them. They fed them. They provided for them. And the Lord says it was as if they did it to him. So when Paul sees this fruit, that they're willing to suffer for the gospel and to care for the poor and needy, especially suffering Christians, he's got a confidence that their grace is genuine. Are you really willing to suffer for the gospel? Are you really willing to suffer loss of reputation, of work, of comfort, perhaps even in our lifetimes persecution for the gospel? Paul says elsewhere in Romans 8, we will be glorified with Christ if we suffer with him. Will you stand up for Christ by suffering for him? Will you stand up for him by caring for suffering saints? By standing alongside them in acts of care and mercy to love them? Is there not more that you could do for those who are suffering at this moment? It's the proof that grace is genuine. But then secondly, Paul says they also defended the gospel. And the Greek word there is apology. They joined Paul in giving an apology for the gospel, which is from where we get the word apologetics. It doesn't mean they were saying sorry for the gospel. It means they explained, they communicated the gospel. They evangelized. They were looking to share and defend and explain the gospel to the unbelieving world around them. Paul's confident in them because they love the gospel and want to share it. And so they're looking to teach it and preach it. And so again, another mark of genuine grace is that the genuine believer cares about evangelism, about apologizing the gospel, whether that's in personal conversation or in supporting the evangelistic work of the church. There's that work in the heart of grace wanting to be shared. And if it's not there, there have to be serious questions about how genuine the grace is. And finally, he says, they confirmed the gospel. Now, when Paul uses that word confirmed in this sense, he almost always means living a holy life. They were confirming the truths of the gospel by their lives, adorning it with good behavior, obedience, holiness and righteousness. That they were walking consistently in Christ and for Christ. So good works to the needy, suffering for Christ and standing with sufferers, evangelism and a holy life. And this is the evidence of grace that gave Paul such a confidence that their grace was genuine and in which case they are truly saved. Their lives and their works gave testimony to the grace of God. My deep, deep concern is that there are many Christians who want to have assurance based on verse 6, but ignore verse 7. And in which case, it is a false assurance. It's like trying to have an assurance of salvation that rests on a faulty foundation, like trying to sit on a two-legged stool. How many times do you hear Christians say, "He who's begun a good work in you will surely see it to completion," meaning, "I'm saved by grace, no need to worry." But they divorce it from verse 7, that genuine Christians are known by their good works. You see, verse 6 is not some blanket statement of assurance that you're meant to rip out of context and just say, "Oh yes, here it is for all Christians, begun a good work." If it's not accompanied with the evidence of a changed life in grace, and you say that to somebody, you've told them a lie. Unless verse 7 is also true of them. And this is why I've tried to take time on this tonight and be precise. Because I'm absolutely convinced that too many Christians have a false assurance, and that there is too much lawlessness and unholiness in the Christian church. It is possible to exalt grace too much. Despite all that I've said about grace, that it's grace from beginning to end, if it's grace without good works, it's not grace. And that people can be deceived and not be saved in the end. But the way to be assured is to pursue both. We can be confident of our salvation if we're looking to Christ alone, to grace alone from beginning to end. All merit is in Christ, all the power from Christ, relying on Him to keep us. And yet at the same time, working that grace out in a life of holiness and obedience. What Paul could say about that church with such confidence, well, don't you wish you could say that about the church today? That these believers, they were not half in, half out. Their testimony wasn't muddled or compromised. You know, I've no doubt that today there's perhaps many of us as Christians who are genuine believers. But you can't be confident of it. They might enter heaven by their coattails, you might say. And you long that Christians would have a clear stand, a clear turning from sin, so that you could confidently say, there is every reason to believe they are the Lord's. Let us pray. Pray there will be a revival of the true, full gospel that has both parts to it. So that we might see lives transformed. So that we could say about our church and the church generally, "Oh, we've got a confidence they are the Lord's." But then consider this too. Here's Paul in his suffering, in deep need. What lifts his heart? What strengthens him? When he sees these Christians. You see, if you'll walk with the Lord in this pursuit of both parts, what an encouragement, what a witness, what a strength you'll be to other Christians. If your life is shining out the glory of God, how you will lift up the weak, how you'll encourage them. So out of love for brothers and sisters, doesn't that make you want to have this kind of clear assurance? So where do you stand tonight? What does your assurance stand on? Let it stand on grace. But let there be the evidence of good works for the gospel. And then your pastor will be able to say he rejoices and is confident that you are Christ's. Let us pray. Most Holy Father, we rightly tremble at the thought of your judgment, that you, Lord, see even our secret innermost thoughts, that not a single sin is hidden from you. Lord, if you were to mark iniquity, who could stand before you? But we thank you, Lord, that there is grace in your Son for us. We pray, Lord, in your mercy, may that grace be genuine in us. Lord, do a thorough work of conversion in us. We pray, Lord, that your grace would powerfully work in us, and that you would cause, Lord, to bring forth in us the fruits of salvation, of love and joy and peace, and of good works for the poor and needy, the good work of evangelism, the good work of obedience and holiness. Oh Lord, that we might have an assurance like Paul had for the Philippians. Please, Lord, we look to your grace for all. Guide us, keep us, save us to the uttermost. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.